Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, and kindle in us the fire of your divine love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of thy faithful people, grant us by the same light that we always may be wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mary, Queen of Peace.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a great joy for me to be here with all of you this afternoon. I want to thank Father Sebastian for that introduction, and also thank the Thomistic Institute for the invitation and opportunity to come and speak with all of you about a topic that is close to my own heart. It's the presence of God. This topic became important to me over a number of years when I had spent a fair amount of time studying arguments for the existence of God and other themes in natural theology. And although I always held and still do hold that arguments for the existence of God are very important, very powerful, and often play a very critical role in people's conversion and the development of an adult faith life, I also came to realize the limits of arguments for the existence of God in one sense. A lot of times when people ask for a proof of the existence of God, they're really asking for you to give them God. They don't just want an idea of God. They don't just want propositional knowledge of God. That's what an argument for the existence of God gives you, not just the idea, but propositional knowledge that God exists. That's what an argument for the existence of God delivers when it goes well. But even if one doesn't have any quibbles with the argument, even if we accept the conclusion that, excuse me, God exists, still, it's one thing to know the truth, God exists. It's another to have God, or intimacy with God, or relationship with God, or something like that. And what people want is that. Very often, under the stirrings of God's grace in their hearts, at work within them, they want to enter into life, a life of union with God. They want a relationship with Him. They want God to somehow be in their life, present to them. And so what people are really seeking, it seems to me, very often, when they're asked for an argument for the existence of God, is they're seeking the presence of God. And that's what led me to ponder this topic at some length and to study it, and that's what led me into studying Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. But first we want to talk about St. Thomas Aquinas on the presence of God, because he's rather well known for his five ways of proving the existence of God, but his discussion of the presence of God is less known. So I want to make sure that his teaching about that has sufficient airtime, and that more people come to know what he has to say about the presence of God, because it's actually very profound. Most of what I'm going to talk about when it comes to the St. Thomas on the presence of God is contained in a little booklet called The Presence of God by Anselm Moynihan, an old Irish Dominican. He wrote the book before the Second Vatican Council, and then it was slightly revised and reprinted after the council. It was rather widely selling in its day. It was well known and much loved, and it went through a couple of printings, and then recently we brought it back to print for distribution here in the United States. So that would be a great way to follow up on what we're going to discuss today, is to get the booklet The Presence of God by Anselm Moynihan. He basically, in the book, goes through St. Thomas's discussion of the presence of God, but he has a way of breaking it down and making it simple and accessible and practical. So let's sort of follow his lead. For St. Thomas, when he discusses the presence of God, says that God is present to us in four ways. This is how things go in scholastic theology. You enumerate the number of points. So he's present to us in four ways. Okay? Three of these ways, God is present to all beings and all human beings. So not just the human race that's on the earth today, but all of creation, the environment, all the animals and the planets and everything. So it's sometimes called the natural mode of God's presence. And there are, there's three ways of being present that fall under this natural mode, in which God is present to all things. In the first way, God is present by his presence. Now, I know that's a very confusing way to say things. But that's the way that St. Thomas describes it. He's present by his presence. That means that God sees all things. Just that simple statement is really worth sitting with. God sees all things at all times. In what way is that a form of presence? Well, if you're in a room by yourself and someone comes into the room and steps into your field of vision, you can say the person is present to you now. That's the sense in which God is present, or in a sense we're present to him or he's present to us. We're in his field of view at all times. It's good to sit with this because oftentimes when we're seeking God, the tendency is to think of ourselves as first and trying to get God into our field of vision. But what this teaching of St. Thomas does is allows us to take another perspective and realize that no matter where God may be in our field of vision or not be in our field of vision, we're in his field of vision all the time, without fail. So right now, God sees you and me completely. Through and through. Everything, external and internal. He sees your thoughts. He sees your passions. He sees your intentions. He sees your projects, your plans. He sees your will. He sees what your will is set on. He sees into the depths of your heart. Blessed is he who looks into the depths from his throne upon the cherubim. It says in the Psalter. So, God sees you. That's the first mode in which he's present. And not just to us as human beings, but to all creatures whatsoever. He sees all the plants, all the animals, all the planets, all of them, at all times. It's all eternally before him. Before his gaze. So the way that we could symbolize this mode of God's presence would be the eyes of God. The eyes of God are upon you and me. That's the first mode of God's presence. You'd say, but is present by his presence or present by his vision. But there's another way in which God is present, St. Thomas talks about. Presence by power. God is present by his power. Here, we're understanding God as ruling all things, directing all things, guiding all things. God is the cause that moves things in any way that they move whatsoever toward their perfection. He moves them in that way towards their proper ends. He's directing things to go the way that he would have them to go. He's the ruler of all. There's an analogy we can take from human affairs. If, you think of yourself as subject to the governing authorities of, let's say, the United States or the state of New York, as it may be, those authorities can make their presence felt somehow by their power. You are subject to their laws, to the penalties of those laws, etc. So there's a sense in which they're present to you. They're present by their power. That's how St. Thomas thinks about this mode of God's presence to us, because all things are subject to him. All of them are subject to his causation, his movement, his direction. Whatsoever way things go is by God's power, by his presence. This is where we start to touch upon, if you put the two of these modes of God's presence together, his vision and his power, we come in a pretty quickly to the notion of divine providence. And this is the topic that we really need to pause with for a long time. It's very powerful, the notion of divine providence. And a lot of times we will pay it lip service and sort of say, oh yes, the providence of God, or this, that, or the next thing. Or we'll think of God's providence as something that's at work when things go well, when things work out in a way that, you know, like when you find a parking spot, you can't, obviously providence took care of me, or something like that. And we might say something like that, but that doesn't pay it due credit. There's much more to it than that. And St. Thomas actually has a very interesting remark that he makes in one of his little works, De Rationibus Fidei, on the reasons of the faith, where he says, where belief in divine providence is set aside, the worship of God ceases. Very interesting sentence. Where belief in divine providence is set aside, the worship of God ceases. Human beings stop worshiping when we stop believing in divine providence. Very interesting. So if we were to try to ask if St. Thomas has an account for secularization, why is the world going more and more secularistic? That is, why is worship and the felt need for worship kind of vanishing? It's because belief in divine providence is eroding. That would be an answer, maybe not the whole answer, but certainly part of the answer that St. Thomas would give, I think, if he were here today. So let's pause with this notion of divine providence, because it's really an extension of these two modes of divine presence, by vision and by power. What is divine providence? It's the notion that God has a plan. It's the order of all of creation as he pre-understands it from all eternity. God pre-understands the order of the world, of all things that ever have taken place, are taking place, or ever will take place. The order in which they will take place, the effects that they will have, the consequences that will ensue, and the way that history is going to go, has gone, is going, and will go. All of that falls under this plan, a kind of pre-understanding of the order of the whole universe, of all times. And it's a plan by which he directs all things to their ultimate end. That's God's providence. And it's very powerful to think about, because St. Thomas, he raises the questions that come up, that we all have about this, and he's very clear. Nothing falls outside of God's providence. Anything and everything that ever takes place is under God's providence. It belongs to the plan of his providence for the universe. And even things that happen by chance, they do happen by chance when looked at from the point of view of a creature. But when looked at from God's point of view and from the point of view of his providence, they're actually happening by his designs, by his eternal designs. And this plan that God has is good. It's wise. It's a plan of love for the universe. When you start to say all that, God has this plan, it extends to all things, nothing is outside the plan, even the things that happen by chance, in one respect, in fact, are happening by God's providential design. They're either caused by him or permitted by him. And that it's a good plan, a loving plan, a wise plan. When you say all that, you can start to see it can be difficult to believe in God's providence when you consider various things going on in the world, especially the evil around us. So let's pause and sit with divine providence for a moment. If this is true, if God really does have a providential plan for the entire universe and all things in the universe, and if he's working out that design in the world, right, by his power, applying his plan to all things, then we live in one kind of universe. It's the universe of providence. It's a universe of wisdom and love. If God does not have this providential plan, either if there is no God or if he doesn't have this providential plan, if he's not working it out, or if not everything falls under it, if some things just escape him and escape his plan, then we live in a very different kind of universe. Very different. One where, basically, it's not all entirely within God's power. And so I guess a lot of it would be up to us, or exclusively up to us, or something like that. And how you think of yourself and how you think of your own life depends to no small extent on whether you think of yourself as living your life out under providence or not. We'll come back to this and talk about it. But let's think a little bit more and just meditate, so to speak, for a moment on what it means that God has this plan of providence and is exercising it or working it out in the world around us. The order of all things and the pre-understanding of it extends to everything. This means that every planet in the entire solar system, every planet in the universe, every star, everywhere, anywhere, everywhere, and all of the motions that take place within all the planets, right? The birth of stars, the life of stars, the death of stars, all of the space and the entities in space, every asteroid and rock hurling through space, God knows it. And it's moving according to his plan, according to his design. Every sunrise and every sunset, every cloud that ever passed through the sky, and every raindrop that ever fell from any cloud ever, it fell where he willed, when he willed, at the rate he willed, and landed exactly according to his providential plan. Every snowflake that ever came down, every crystalline structure it ever took, God knew it from all eternity. It was part of his design. And it ran the course he had for it. And every person that was ever born, every name that ever any person was ever given, who met who married who had which children, when and where they were born, how they were raised, where they were taught, where they went to school, what happened to them along the way, ways they were hurt, ways they were built up, formed, all of that, every single event, every person, all of it, God knew from all eternity. It was part of his plan. And the course their lives went, both the good things he gave them, the bad things he permitted, all of that was part of his plan. Every bird that ever flew through the sky, every fish that ever swam in the sea, every official, government official that was ever crowned or elected or whatever, all of it, it's all part of his plan. The rise of nations, the life of nations, the decline of nations, it's all part of his plan. And everything, even the bad things, every person who ever had any disease of any kind, every boot that ever tramped in battle, every cloak that ever soaked in blood, all of it, it's part of God's plan, part of his design, if only by his permissions of evil. And when we consider all of that, that all of it is part of God's design, that the whole world around us and everything in it is a manifestation of this eternal plan, this eternal design, the providence of God. So it's not just the good things that happen once in a while, like, you know, when a parking spot opens up or this or the next. Divine providence extends to everything. And it's good. It's a plan of love. I know there are many bad things in the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. But really, it's amazing to think about how, for the most part, things go well. This is a point that Aristotle and St. Thomas like to make with some frequency. For the most part, things go well. For the most part, the sun comes up and the sun goes down. For the most part, crops are planted, you know, crops are harvested, food is available. For the most part, the human race goes on. For the most part, people meet, fall in love, procreate, have families. For the most part, there's laws and public order in society. For the most part, people are seen to, taken care of, etc. Yes, there are many times and places where those things don't happen in one way or another, but for the most part, things work out. That's why the human race is still here, and that's why things are still going on. If things didn't work out for the most part, we wouldn't be here. And the United States wouldn't be here, New York wouldn't be here, okay? For the most part, it works out, okay? That's very important to keep in mind, because the problem of evil threatens to make evil look like it's the primary or dominant thing. And it's not. Okay? For the most part, it's working out. So it's a good plan. It's a plan that reveals an order God put into things that, for the most part, goes as he designed. And even the things that happen by chance, which really do happen by chance, happen under God's designs. You know, he works it out that way. A simple example. Several years ago, I had a roommate when I was in graduate school, and he decided he was going home for Thanksgiving, so he goes online, buys a plane ticket, and, you know, he's given a randomly assigned seat on a plane. So he goes to the airport, he gets on the plane, and he sits down in his randomly assigned seat. And right next to him is a woman who also had gone online, bought a ticket, and received a randomly assigned seat. So you have two people, both of whom receive randomly assigned seats. They sit down on the plane, they meet, fall in love, get married, have children. Okay? The world is different because of these two randomly assigned seats that they both received. And people came into the world that otherwise would not have come into the world. Immortal souls that will have it, you know, an eternal destiny for good or not, in heaven or in hell. All of that came into being because of two randomly assigned seats. God knows how to use chance to bring into existence the people he wants to bring into. And if you think about it, don't all people meet by chance in some way? I mean, in some sense. I mean, for the most part, people, right? I mean, I suppose there's arrangements and introductions and things like that, but there's a way of thinking about it where basically when two people meet, fall in love, one person's going one way, one person's life is going another way, they cross paths, they meet, they fall in love, they get married, etc. Love songs sing about this. I was going my way, you were going your way. If the lines intersect, and but then after they fall in love, what do? They pause and they say, wait a second, is this just by chance? Is it just by chance that we met? And this puzzle comes up. It seems like it was like designed. It seems like we were supposed to meet. It seems like it had to work out this way. And then they'll say things like, nothing happens by chance. You've heard this said. Well, that's true in one respect. I mean, in light of God's providence, it's not by chance, yes. But in light of just human or natural factors, it is by chance. I mean, it really was a random seat generator that gave them their seats on the plane. And that we don't want to deny that it was random or by chance with respect to our created causes. But it was all under God's plan, too. God knows how to use chance to work out his plan. This is very important to think about. It applies directly to the question of evolution and things like that. The world can be both. There can be a great deal of things coming about by chance when you consider them in light of natural causes alone. But in fact, it's God using these processes to achieve his purposes, to work out nature the way he wants it to be. So that's God's providence, and we need to think about it because our whole life falls under it. You were born in the place that providence had for you, to the people that providence, you know, wanted to use to bring you into this world. And it was by providence that you were raised where you were, schooled by who you were, had the friends that you had, and your life took on the form and the shape that it has. All of that was under God's providence. Of course, our free will is part of God's providence. That's one of the great mysteries. He knows how to use our free choices. And they're still truly free, but he knows how to use them to get us where he wants us to go. St. Augustine marvels about this in the Confessions. He chooses, you know, to leave his home city, and then he goes and spends some time in Carthage, and he leaves there, and he goes and spends some time in Rome, then he goes and spends some time in Milan. And this journey that he had made, which from his point of view was entirely by free choice, leads him to the door of Ambrose, St. Ambrose. And St. Ambrose begins to evangelize and explain the scriptures and all of this. And later Augustine looks back over his whole life, and he marvels because he's like, on the one hand, I was choosing my way. On the other hand, every single one of my choices brought me to exactly where you wanted me to be, God. Only God can work that out. Only God can use the choices that we make to get the world to go his way. Okay? And he does. These three modes... Oh, there's a third mode of God's natural presence, which is his presence by essence, it's called. His presence by essence. This is where God is so intimately within each thing that he gives each entity its very being. This is something we don't often think of, but he gives to each entity its very being. The trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the raindrops, all of them. It's not just that they're there somehow prior to God and he's just orchestrating them and making them go the way he wants, although that's true. It's rather that he's more intimately involved in each thing, in every single one of those planets, in every single one of those raindrops, in every single one of those birds flying through the sky. God is within it, making it to be, to exist, and to act. It's his presence by essence, it's called. This is very important to think about, too, because this is no longer just God standing back at a distance and looking at all things. It's no longer God standing back at a distance and start directing things to go this way or that way, but a really deep, intimate kind of presence that God has to each thing, where there's simply no distance between God and the thing. Rather, he's within it, causing it to be altogether. This is the sense in which I think St. Augustine is speaking when he said, "You are nearer to me than my inmost self." Because the very inmost self of Augustine has its very being from God. It's receiving its existence from God at that moment, and at all moments at which Augustine is. This is God's presence by essence. These three modes of God's presence, he's present to all things whatsoever, as we've discussed. Not just all human beings, but all the things in nature. He sees all, he directs all, he gives existence to all. And all according to his plan. All according to the plan of his providence. This is the case for all human beings, regardless of religious beliefs, religious practices. This is true for atheists. They may deny the existence of God, but God remains present within. They may be unaware of that, unconscious of that, not believe that, but if St. Thomas is telling us the truth, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that's the case. God is there. Likewise, he's directing everyone's existence. He's leading all and ruling all and viewing all, seeing all. All human beings, regardless of our way of relating to him or attitudes towards him or philosophies, perspectives, worldview, or anything like that. That's very interesting to think about. That means St. Thomas clearly affirms that there's a way in which God is with everybody. We need to have that as a background in order to distinguish clearly the way in which he's present to certain people. We'll get to that in a minute. Because we want to make sure we get clear that he is present to all people in this natural way. And to all of creation in this natural way. Okay? But there is a fourth way of God's presence. And in this way, he's not present to all people at all times and in all places. This is a way in which he's present to persons and not the things and other things in nature. And it's a way in which he's present to the souls of the just. Okay? Those who are in a state of grace. It's called presence by indwelling. Presence by the divine indwelling. If a person believes in God, is baptized, is in a state of grace, or is one of the just, as St. Thomas puts it, as the scripture puts it, that person has, in addition to the three modes of God's presence that we've already talked about, has a fourth mode of God's presence. Has the divine indwelling. To this person, God is not just present as someone who's looking at him, or directing him, or giving him existence. Rather, God has come to be present in a personal way, in an intimate way, so that God is no longer just something, but someone, a person whose presence to me. He becomes an object of knowledge and love, St. Thomas says. The whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the one simple God, becomes present to the person who's in a state of grace, becomes present as an object of knowledge and love, is how St. Thomas puts it. Or we could say it in more abstract language as an objective presence, meaning he's there before the eyes of our hearts. He's there as someone whom we love, whom we know and love. There's a way in which we can, as it were, detect his presence. But it's very mysterious how this detection of his presence takes place. It's not by seeing, tasting, smelling, touching, hearing, or our external senses. It's not by imagining or remembering, even though St. Augustine thought very much that memory was a big part of it. There's a lot of distinctions we have to draw there. But it's a very mysterious kind of presence that Anselm Moynihan, in his book, describes it as a touch of the Holy Spirit upon the will. A touch of the Holy Spirit upon the will. Or we could say, just simply, a kind of touch upon the heart. And here's where we can have relationship, intimacy, amazement, marvel, interaction, friendship with God. So let's pause and think about this mode of being presence for a moment and how St. Thomas thinks about it. We're going to make some abstract sort of statements about it, and really the whole second conference will be about this, because Elizabeth of the Trinity is the one who displays what this means in her own person and her own spiritual life very richly. This presence that God has to the souls of the just, it comes in degrees. It's very important to think about this. It comes in degrees. It depends on the degree of sanctifying grace how much it's grown. So in the early stages of our spiritual life, we may be very much unconscious of this presence, even though he's there. Or we may be very slightly conscious of it. We may be having some kind of spiritual experience of God or something like that, but not even really be able to connect it with being God or God's presence. It may be a sense of a sound conscience, a sense of peace, kind of a calm contentment or a kind of joy. Catholics often detect this maybe when they go into the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. People often report sort of having a kind of sense of God's presence in the Blessed Sacrament. People may have a kind of sense of his presence within, but it may be very vague. It may be very obscure, maybe very confused. They might confuse it with feeling or feeling good. And it might not, it's not just feelings. Feelings may accompany it, surround it in various modes or modulations, but it's not the same thing, it's just feelings. That's why it's so mysterious. It's not seeing, tasting, smelling, touching, hearing, imagining, remembering, or feeling. Okay, so what is it? It's genuinely supernatural. It goes beyond nature and all that nature can supply to you and to me. All that nature can give us. It's God's gift of himself to us in the interior depths of our soul. As a person grows in holiness and grows in faith and hope and love, the person may start to believe in God's presence more and more and more, especially when told. Are you aware that God is present within your soul? The person can then believe that and perform acts of faith in the presence of God and say, I believe you're present in my soul. I ask you to be with me, can form petitions. But then, as he's present in our soul, God himself seems to work towards, or commonly works toward, an increasing awareness of his presence within us, a kind of increasing consciousness of his presence within us. Even though that consciousness may take many, many different forms, and it may feel at some times like deep absence. But he seems to work towards that increasing consciousness through what St. Thomas calls invisible missions of the Word and Spirit. The Father sends the Word, the Father sends the Son into the soul, and the coming of the Son lights up the intellect in some way so that we see some truth of God, some revealed truth, in some profound way, not with a dry or abstract knowledge, important though that kind of knowledge is, but with an affectionate knowledge, a knowledge that bursts forth in love, St. Thomas said. So if you ever have a flash of light or insight into God, into Christ, into the mysteries of faith, and if that flash of insight is accompanied with a kind of burst of love or affection, that was an invisible mission of the Word and Spirit in St. Thomas's, you know, language. Okay? And these invisible missions continue through the course of life. It's a prolonged work of God, so that when God is present in the soul, he's not just passive, he's active. He's leading and guiding, okay, and working, inflaming the heart, illuminating the intellect. This also goes together with the teaching of St. Thomas on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of understanding, the gift of knowledge, give us these flashes of insight into God, into creatures, and into the relations between them. Wisdom, the gift of wisdom is, we can define it as a kind of experiential taste of God and his presence. And from this experiential taste of God and his presence, the person is able to make judgments about God that are deep, profound, immediate, spontaneous, without any research or study or inquiry. We see this in the lives of saints and mystics and holy souls. They can just enunciate deep, powerful, spiritual truths, and it's just kind of intuitive to them. It's like obvious. It's just intuitively obvious. So like, doesn't everybody see this? And you're like, No, St. Teresa, it was you. Not everybody sees this. Or, you know, no, Mother Teresa, not everybody sees this. Okay? It's just kind of coming forth. And so when you have this understanding of the presence of God as a person who's known and loved, together with acts of faith and hope and love, together with the invisible missions of the Word and Spirit that are always going on within the soul, together with the breath of the Spirit blowing through the gift of understanding and knowledge and wisdom. That's a very rich account of the spiritual life that you get reading St. Thomas. And all of that can be kind of included from various angles under the topic of the divine indwelling or the presence of God. It's all part of it. And this indwelling, this presence, is meant to grow and grow and grow and grow until it becomes the dominant or primary feature of our lives. Classic Thomistic theology defines the mystical state as a state in which a person is under the habitual domination and possession by the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's a state of being possessed by the Spirit. Okay? Yeah, so that's how we can understand. We're meant to grow. The state of grace within us and the dwelling of God within us is meant to grow and grow and grow. And our consciousness of God is meant to become more and more and more absorbed in Him until we become, as St. Paul would say, filled with God, as he says in Ephesians chapter 3. Until you are filled with all the fullness of God. What happens when a person is in a state of grace? What happens to the other three modes of God's presence? His presence by presence, power, and essence. They remain. They don't go away. But what happens, I think, is that they become integrated into the person's life of holiness and become integrated into the person's interaction with God living within. So that a person can then start to look at his or her own life in light of God's providence and can grow in contemplation of the God within by pondering how God is always looking at me or looking at how he's looking at her, St. Elizabeth would say. And God's presence, even by his essence, that he's within us, even giving us existence, even moving us to action at all times, that too can be brought to light and brought up into our consciousness of God and his presence. And when that happens, all four of these ways of God being present become part of one large mystery that the saints just call the presence of God. The presence of God. Now that's St. Thomas's sort of theology of the presence of God and the four modes of the divine presence. There's many others we could talk about. We could talk about his presence by the incarnation and his sacramental presence, but we won't go into those. We'll just stick with these. And the reason I wanted to do that is because I think that these modes of God's presence are modes of God's presence that Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity didn't have a theological or abstract understanding of these. She lived these realities. She lived them. So she's a kind of witness to the truth of these things. And she's able to testify to their truth out of her own life, out of her own spiritual life, out of her own interior life. And that's part of the beauty of her writings and reading them, is that you get the strong sense that everything St. Thomas talks about in a theological way, she speaks in a kind of living, personal, mystical way. And the consonance and the harmony between what she says and what St. Thomas says are very striking. And they've been striking to Thomistic theologians ever since they started reading her writings. So we'll turn to her in the next conference.